Here is a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. Now the overseer must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders, so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. Deacons, likewise, are to be men worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, and not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. They must first be tested, and if there is nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. In the same way, their wives are to be women worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. A deacon must be the husband of but one wife and must manage his children and household well. Those who have served well gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus. Although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing you these instructions so that, if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up into glory.
Great. Thank you, Carl. Let's bow our heads together and let's pray before we think about these words. Father, we do thank you that we can have open Bibles this morning. Thank you that we can come and hear instruction from the Holy One, from God Almighty. We recognize in a world where people think there is no absolute truth, or we can't know everything, therefore we can't know anything. Thank you that you are the God who knows everything and reveals your truth to us so we can know many, many things. Help us to believe this word and put it into practice. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As soon as the clocks change, it feels like we're on the way to winter, doesn't it? And I'm sure many of us will have noticed that chilly breeze that is swirling around our houses, and it feels like, yeah, we're summer's long behind us and we are on the way to winter. But I'd like to maybe just put an image in your mind this morning that will maybe make us feel a bit more summery. So I'd like you to imagine blue skies, warm summer breezes, strawberries and cream, and I'd like you to imagine we're on centre court at Wimbledon, and it's the ladies' final. And defying all the odds, defying the aging process, is either Serena or Venus Williams there on centre court going for another grand slam. Are you starting to feel a bit warmer? Yeah, hopefully. Their success has been incredible, hasn't it? Just remarkable sports people, just remarkable. And on one occasion, this is many years ago now, their father was asked by a reporter how they remain so focused, how they have so much drive, how they on each occasion seem to step up, be able to raise their game and beat almost any opponent. And Richard Williams, their father, replied to the reporter and said this: "I say this to my daughters, look where you are. You are at the greatest tennis tournament of all time. How can you not be ready?" Aren't they great words? I say this to my daughters, look where you are. You're at the greatest tennis tournament of all time. How can you not be ready? On a Sunday morning, we're working through 1 Timothy at Hope Church. We believe very much the importance of meeting Jesus in the Bible. We believe the whole Bible is God's word to us. So our normal, although not exclusive practice, is to work through different books of the Bible in turn, which means we're working through the whole of the Bible. And here we are in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And just by note of encouragement, if you don't have a Bible open on your knee or a phone with it on, whatever, I would encourage you to do that. I'd encourage you to have a Bible open. This has multiple advantages. It means it gets you used to looking at the Bible. It helps you to concentrate. It reminds you that you're not here to hear Michael's opinion, but what the Bible says. Also, if I'm going on a bit or a bit dull, it's something great to read. So there you go. Let me encourage you in that, in having the Bible open. I don't know how you think a sermon comes together. I don't know if you think someone that's preaching just stands up and begins to talk. Let me tell you, if I did that, that would be a very dangerous thing. It wouldn't take as long. We wouldn't be talking about the Bible at all. When I speak, when I do a sermon, often I have a full script in front of me. Not that I stick to it, but I have a full script because I've spent many hours preparing, thinking, praying about the sort of things that we're going to be thinking about from God's Word. I've been asking God to help me communicate by His Spirit the words of the Bible. And when I was preparing, because of that, I roughly know how long I'm going to speak for. Now, not always, because I don't always stick exactly to what I've got written down. And as I was preparing 1 Timothy chapter 3, it soon became apparent that I think it was about Wednesday, I was in Torquay, like Howard mentioned, and on Wednesday it became apparent that I was going to have way too much to say for this morning on 1 Timothy chapter 3. And so I decided to chop it in half. And so we're going to be looking at 1 Timothy chapter 3, half of it this week, and then half next time I'm preaching on Sunday morning. And strangely, which is not a good principle at all, we're actually looking at this chapter the wrong way around. We're starting in verses 14 to 16. That's what we're looking at this morning. And then next time, we'll be looking at verses 1 to 13. Like I say, that is a strange thing to do, and it's not ordinary, and I wouldn't recommend that, but that's what we're doing this morning. So verse 15 contains these words: God's household, which is the church of the living God. So Paul's talking about how we ought to behave in God's household, which is the church of the living God. Now think about what Richard Williams said to his daughters. Do you remember? Look where you are. You are at the greatest tennis tournament of all time. How can you not be ready? Now apply that to us. Just think about that phrase and think about that in connection with ourselves. Look where you are. You are in the household of God. How can you not be ready? Have you felt the weight of that? Being part of the household of God? Has that privilege struck you? Let me read those verses again, the ones we're going to be thinking about this morning. Verse 14 to the end of the chapter. Although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing you these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. And this morning we're simply just going to look at several parts of those verses for our encouragement. First, the church of the living God is God's household. That means it is God's family. In the society that we live in, we know from the Bible, we know that we are instructed to render unto Caesar that that belongs to Caesar. So within the society we live in, we are an organization. We are a registered charity. We are a charitable organization. That is the box that we fit in our society. And we must think in those terms to a certain degree if we are to comply with the law. But that mustn't be the ultimate way that we think about ourselves. If God is your Saviour, 1 Timothy 1:1, and Jesus Christ is your hope, again, 1 Timothy 1:1, then we must realise that most ultimately we are not simply as church a legal organisation, but we are God's family. which means we are not being part of church, simply committed to an organisation like you might be a member of a professional body or a member maybe of a leisure centre, or maybe you have a royalty card for a particular coffee shop, whatever that is. That is not church. Being part of church is not being part, a member of an organisation. It is, in fact, being part of a family, being part of God's household. That's a whole new identity. That's a whole new way of living. Now, that is something, especially when you remember what Timothy was told by Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 17. Just go back there in your Bibles, because this is a description about God, and we are part of his family. So this is what God is like. Verse 17, chapter 1, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honour and glory forever and ever. Amen. They just roll off the tongue, don't they? But have we stopped and thought about the weight of them? King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God. If we were to ponder them and spend time thinking about them, we would see the gravity of them. So he is king, which speaks of sovereign rule and authority. He is the rule maker, the one above everything else. Eternal speaks of the fact that he has always existed. Or put another way, there has never been a time when he has not existed. There will never be a time when he fails to exist. Immortal, he cannot die. He cannot be ended. Invisible, you can't see him. He is a spirit. The only God, the song hymn we just sung was all about his matchlessness. He is without peer, without rival, without equal. He is totally on his own. That is very different to each and every one of us. We are not kings, are we? We are not queens. In human terms, the majority of us, if not all of us, are quite lowly. We all have a start point. God doesn't. We are all creatures of dust and very mortal. In this state, at least, we are not invisible. And although you are unique in the fact that there is only one of you, you live among billions of human beings. So we have this God who is totally on his own, and he chooses to pour out on us, chapter 1, verse 14, grace, faith, love. He loves to put on display, verse 16, chapter 1, his unlimited patience, even to the worst of sinners, and bring us into his family, which is the church. This is incredible and truly remarkable. Recently, there have been two girls who have married royals and have become princesses. Although Meghan was relatively famous in her own right, we would never have heard of Kate if she was from a wealthy family, but we would have never have heard of Kate Middleton unless she'd become part of the royal family. She basically was a nobody, and yet through her union, through her marriage, she's been brought into a position of status, of fame, and of privilege. Can you imagine, can you put yourself in her shoes and imagine what it must have been like marrying into that and all the changes that that would bring about in her life? Absolutely incredible. It's a good illustration, but it is vastly lacking. Because what has happened to us, becoming part of the family of the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, is far greater than what happened to Meghan and Kate. Meghan caused a bit of a stir. It was a few months ago now. She was in a car, and a chauffeur it was a chauffeur-driven car, and he pulled into a certain place, and someone opened the door for her. She hopped out, and then she turned and closed the door herself. And the social media world went into just meltdown. What was she doing, closing the door herself? She's just put someone out of a job. And other people are saying, no, she's totally down to earth. What a great thing doing. But everyone was saying a certain thing. What everyone agreed on was, because of Meghan's new status, her privileged position, there was now a particular way that she ought to behave. Now, that wasn't true previously. Previously, she could have closed the door and no one would have cared. But now there is a particular way she has to live because of who she is. Because of her new identity, who she is united to. Now, how much more someone that belongs to the family of God, how much more is there an obligation for us to live and behave and conduct ourselves in a certain way? Now, please note, the order is not that right living then qualifies us for the family of God. No, not at all. As we come into this family, there is now appropriate behaviour, how we are to live and conduct ourselves as part of this new family. So that's our first few introductory comments about this being the household, the family of God, and this status we have. Next, Paul notices, I don't know if you notice in verse 15, it's such a surprising verse. This is back in chapter 3. So in verse 15, Paul tells us, teaches us, that this family, this household, is the pillar and foundation of the truth. Now, if I was writing that verse, I don't think I would have written it that way. I think it comes as a surprise. I think I would have written that the truth is the foundation or the pillar of the household. And that's true. This truth transforms, shapes us. The Lord Jesus himself said that on the confession that he is Christ, he would build his church. So the foundation of the church is the truth that Jesus is the Christ. But yet Paul is saying something different here. He's actually saying that this household, this family that we're part of, we are people who are holding up the truth of God. This truth about God being our Saviour and Jesus being our hope. God has a great desire, chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, that people come to salvation, all people. God has this great desire for people to come to know the truth, to be transformed by the truth. And his method of achieving that is through the church displaying or holding out the truth of the gospel. So that is our purpose as his family. What a privilege. To be people who can hold out the truth so that others are impacted by that truth and come to know the eternal King. But let me draw your attention now to verse 16. And this is a mystery. We're told, and it's a bit of a tricky verse as well as it being a mystery. A mystery is something that was hidden but is now revealed in the gospel. But it is quite a tricky verse and people understand this in different ways. It starts by saying, beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. So what's godliness? Well, godliness is to live in a way that's pleasing to God. Godliness, to be godly, is to conduct yourself in the way that you ought as a member of the family of God. That's what it means to be godly. So think about this for a moment. Since God is a God who loves to save, since God is our Saviour, since Christ Jesus is our hope, what do we think godliness looks like? Well, godliness looks like reaching out to those in darkness. So please look at verse 16, this set of sayings that we have all linked together. So it says, he appeared in a body. This is true godliness. This is what godliness looks like. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels. Let's just pause there and understand those first three sections. So he appeared in a body. That's got to be incarnation, hasn't it? What we're going to celebrate next month at Christmas time. That's got to be incarnation. Was vindicated by the Spirit. That's got to be resurrection. That was the vindication of who Jesus was. Then was seen by the angels. That's probably got to be ascension. So this is the mystery of godliness, that God becomes a man. To be raised, you have to die. Dies on a cross, resurrection. And then ascends and is seen by angels. That is Jesus, the ultimate pattern of godliness. But Paul hasn't finished yet. He then goes on to say, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. Who is this referring to? Well, like I said, there are different ways of understanding these verses,
But from verses 14, excuse me, and 15, what these verses about, which set the context, I think the first block of three that we've seen are all about Jesus. And then the second block of three, and look at these and see what you think. I think the second block of three are referring to the household, the family, the church of God. So we have Jesus appearing in a body, incarnation, vindicated by the Spirit, resurrection, seen by angels, ascension. Then was preached among the nations by who? By the church. Was believed on in the world. So this is the proclamation. Jesus is believed on in the world by the church. And was taken up in glory. That's the future destination for the church. Taken up in glory. Just as the Lord Jesus has already ascended and been seen by angels. That is true godliness and true piety. That's what it means to be part of the household of God. In many ways, following exactly the same pattern as the Lord Jesus. And this makes perfect sense, since God, who is a great Saviour, who wants people to be saved, if that's true, which it is, if he brings people to life through hearing the gospel story, which he does, then surely being part of the household or family of God means that we are about the business. We are pursuing telling people this great gospel story. Now, one major application for this morning. Do you believe that? Are you thrilled, not just in your mind, but in your heart? If you're a follower of Jesus or claim to be a follower of Jesus this morning, are you just moved at the deepest level to your core of this huge privilege and status that we have of being part of the household of God? Is it our highest priority? We can claim some pretty big things in our lives, can't we? We can make all sorts of claims of things that we intellectually affirm. But are we truly living out this wonder and status of being part of the household of God? In about a month's time, a month and a week, it'll be Christmas. Can you believe that? A month and a week, Christmas. And over Christmas, I'm sure most of us, the majority of us, will have a time when we'll go to a family party. We're bound to. I wonder, in your family, is there somebody that's on the fringe of the family that's a bit of, I don't know, a bit of a black sheep? It's a big, maybe you're that person, I don't know. And it's a bit awkward, and no one really talks to them. And, you know, everyone sort of avoids them, and if that's true as a Christian, we need to be reaching out to everybody. But I wonder if that's what you're like in the church. See, we're a family, aren't we? But to sit on the sidelines, to be separated somehow from the family, actually does not demonstrate, the mystery of godliness. To be individual in my approach to the family, thinking about myself rather than the family, is not to demonstrate the mystery of godliness. In fact, hear this, it is actually clearly ungodly. It's actually wicked, because it's not in line with Jesus and how he lived. The benchmark is the Lord Jesus. He is the prime example for us. Just look at his commitment. Incarnation, he became a man. Resurrection, like I've already said, that indicates the fact that he died. Crucifixion. Incarnation and crucifixion precedes resurrection and ascension and glorification. That's what he did for us. Let me quote one of my favourite preachers, Alistair Begg. Where did we get the idea? Where did we get a Christianity where Jesus does all the dying? Where did we get a Christianity where Jesus is the only one who bears a cross? A Christianity where Jesus is the only one who wears a crown. I tell you what, we didn't get it from the New Testament. Isn't that challenging? The Lord Jesus went to the cross, wore a crown of thorns. He chose to do that for us. And then he says, come follow me. And friends, being part of the household of God, it is the cross before the crown. Jesus said, if you want to come after me, take up your cross. Die to self. Follow me. And yet so often we treat the household of God, the family of God, as an add-on, as something that's just on the side. And we're okay with it as long as it doesn't demand too much of my time, or as long as it doesn't impinge on what I want to do, or as long as I get to set the terms. So there is a line, there is a limit. Jesus can have so much, but the commitment only goes so far. Praise be to Jesus, our hope, our Saviour, who didn't say, I'm willing to become a man, but that's far enough. Praise be to Jesus, who didn't say, I'm willing to be born into a poor family, but that's enough. Praise be to Jesus, that he didn't say, I'm willing to be a refugee, but that's far enough. Praise be to Jesus, that he didn't say, I'm willing to have nowhere to call my home, but that's enough. Praise be to Jesus, that he didn't say, I'm willing to be single all my life, but that's enough. Praise be to Jesus, that he didn't say, I'm willing to be unpopular, but that's enough. Praise be to Jesus that he said to his Father, not my will, but your will be done. Leading to him being ridiculed, mocked, spat upon, nailed to a Roman cross, and receiving the wrath of God for our sin. Praise be to King Jesus who secured our salvation. Some of us this morning might feel quite smug, and we might be thinking, yeah, preach it, preach it. I hope Mr. So-and-so is listening. Or I hope that church leader or whatever is listening. And I hope they're paying attention. Well, we all need to stop, including the guy behind the pulpit, and look into our own hearts before we point the finger at anybody. We need to all ask for God's grace to see the inconsistencies in our own lives, the standards we demand from others that we're not willing to keep ourselves. And so the big application is, do you believe this? It is a great privilege to be part of the household of God. I'm sure many of us, like the person in Mark's gospel, will say something like, I believe, but help my unbelief. Lord Jesus, would you come and change my heart? Would you come and change my disobedience and ungodliness? Would I be somebody who behaves appropriately as somebody who is a son or daughter of the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the God only wise? It is a huge privilege to be part of this family. But with privilege comes huge responsibility. Look where you are. You are in the household of God. How can you not be ready? In 2 weeks' time, when I'm preaching again on Sunday morning, we'll come back to verses 1 to 13. And in verses 1 to 13, we're going to see, because of the privilege of the household of God, because of the mystery of what we are as church, because of the significance, we're going to see the sort of people, the type of people who should be leading it. So please pray in advance of that we would be all those who are pursuing the household of God, pursuing him and his purposes. And then let's look to pray for our leaders, that they would be the people of chapter 3, verses 1 to 13. Let's pray together before we sing our final hymn. Father, we thank you so much for the words that we've seen in Timothy. And Father, today, for some of us, the words would come as a real encouragement, as we are thrilled by our status and privilege. We deserve nothing. And yet you displayed to us your unlimited patience and poured out on us love, faith, grace. And you brought us into your family, and we rejoice and we say thank you. But for some of us this morning, maybe it came, these words, as a rebuke. Because maybe for some of us, we are claiming some association with the household of God. But the reality is, we just sit on the sidelines. Or maybe the reality is we don't give church another thought until the following week. Father, help us all to take our place in your household, the church. Help us to be looking to you, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. help us to put into practice, give us the grace to put into practice the things that we've been thinking about this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.